I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, they tell us today that the moment that we become human beings, the moment that we have life, the moment that we are born, that in that moment we begin to die. But as I sit here before you this morning, I'm here to say that that day that Jesus reached his hand down to me, and I placed my hand in his hand and put my faith and trust in him, that I died for the last time and I began to live. That was fantastic. But even greater than that, it gets better every day as I commit more of myself, more of my life to him, as I walk with him, as I talk with him, as I let him live through me. But what's the key? I believe it's love in action through my commitment to Jesus Christ because of what he has done for me. One Lord, one witness. You will know that they are my children because of their love for one another. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that ye may exalt you in due time, casting all of your cares upon him, because he careth for you. I want to thank you all for letting me share Jesus with you this morning. And I want you all to know that I love you very much in Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Hi. You know, last night, when I was trying to think what in the world I might have to tell each and every one of you, I thought back over my own conversion experience and other personal encounters I've had with my Lord. You know, I realized that these encounters are a personal thing. They can't mean as much to you as they do to me. But your own personal encounter with your Lord and Savior can mean as much and more to you as an individual as to anyone else sitting by you or with you. For you see, my conversion experience was in no way unique. As a 9-year-old junior boy in a revival service, I felt the overwhelming need of my life for the forgiving and cleansing grace of Jesus Christ. And he came into my heart and became my Lord at that time. And I thought again about the time at Glorietta here when I was a high school senior, when I made the commitment to make myself completely and totally available to my Lord, to use my talents and my abilities, whatever way he had planned and he had ordained. And as I recall these experiences, I remember the tremendous joy and enthusiasm that was there. I remember the tears of complete ecstasy that were all over my face at that time. And it was beautiful to recall these times for myself. But then I also recall the times between these experiences when my enthusiasm waned. And this is, of course, a natural course of events. It was in Dr. Coffin's seminar this week that we said no person can remain on a spiritual high forever. Our frailties and our weaknesses won't let us do that. But each of us has personal encounters with Christ that can renew the joy and enthusiasm that we have known and that we have experienced individually. So I thought that you this morning might like to just take a chance, as I did last night, to reaffirm and renew some commitments that you've already made in your life, but maybe that the veil of time has come between, and that have waned in their enthusiasm, and you don't recall quite so often as you used to. So, if you would, I'm going to ask you just to remove yourself as much as possible from contact with those around you, to open your heart and direct communication to God, to bow your hearts and your souls today for just a minute of reflection and recall your own personal, real encounter with Jesus Christ, because this is your testimony and it means more to you than it can to anyone else. And take the time also to reaffirm and renew the commitments that you have made at other times and feel the joy and enthusiasm that were there to begin with. If you would do that this morning, just bow for a second. Lord, thank you for the joy and oneness that we know in you. And thank you for our Lord Jesus.
the Christ who makes us one. In his name we pray. Amen.
When Francis of Assisi was in the height of his prime, hundreds of medieval people wanted to know the secret of his remarkable vitality and joy. Yet every time they would ask him, he would never answer directly. He would rather break into a canticle of praise or go to do one of those things that seemed so astonishing and yet, on reflection, so appropriate. One night when he was the guest in the home of a wealthy man in northern Italy, his host deliberately arranged that his bedchamber be right next door to where the host was sleeping, and there was only a curtain between. And after Francis had retired, the man went and listened to the curtain to try to see what this unique man of God did in his own solitariness. And for over an hour, he heard the lyric voice of Francis with great intensity and yet with not a great deal of anxiety, saying over and over again, "O Lord, who art thou and who am I? O Lord, who art thou and who am I? Who art thou and who am I?" The biographer has said that undoubtedly this is the secret of Francis' vitality. He asked the right questions. He lived his life intensely at that point of ultimate concern. He was always struggling to get into the primal mysteries, the God question and the self question, and it was because of the purity and the intensity of the search that he found those realities that enabled him to be the kind of brilliant saint that he has been for all of the church ever since. This morning, as I come to give my witness to the church, I'm reminded of this, and I would have to say that for all of the church's weaknesses, irrelevances, and failures, the church has been the reality that has called me to those questions. If it hadn't been for the church, I don't think I would have dealt with the God question and the self question, and therefore I would have missed the height and depths of what it means to be human. It is because of the church that I have been called to live at a level of depth and therefore of meaning that I would not have done had it not been for this reality. The church identified for me what the real questions were. It provided me with the context and the stimulation of search, and it gave to me through its witness and its fellowship insights. The light has begun to come because of what the church has enabled me to do. And therefore, my witness to the church this morning is that it is the reality that has opened the way for me to be profoundly human. It has facilitated the God question. My earliest experience with God was that of childish innocence. I was raised in a home where God was taken seriously. I inhaled a spiritual atmosphere in the way that I was raised and in my home church where it was very easy to be a believer. I began where most children of the faith began, accepting uncritically what it was that was being shared with me by the church. And yet, you know, ours is the kind of world where innocence cannot be permanent. You can't go very long without being challenged in this kind of world. And at the ripe old age of 10, I had my first spiritual trauma. It happened when a couple or family moved in up the street from us in Nashville. It was a son my age. The father had just retired from the military service, and this family had lived on three continents. They had been to places that I'd only read about. This was the most colorful contemporary that I ever had met. I was in awe of him, and everything he said made a deep impression on me. One Sunday afternoon, we were playing together. My mother called me to come in, and my friend was irritated, and he said, "Why do you have to go?" And I said, "I have to go get dressed to go to church." Dark scowl came on his face, and he said, "Church? My father says that anybody who thinks there's a God is just a plain fool." Well, to my sheltered ears, that was utter blasphemy. I had never heard anybody talk like that, and I was both frightened and angered, and I lashed back defensively and said, "Well, my father thinks there's a God. I think your father's the one that's a fool." And with that word of loving witness, I turned around and went in to go to training union. To learn how to witness, to learn how to love. However, more had happened in the backyard than I'd realized. At the ripe old age of 10, that night, I couldn't go to sleep because I was trying to put together something that was beginning to bother me. I remember sorting it out. I said, "Here I am believing there is a God because my father does. And here is my friend doing the same thing and yet coming to the utterly different conclusion. And I found myself haunted by a question that I could not answer, namely, how do you know that your father's right and his father's wrong? That was the end of innocence for me. It's when I began to realize faintly that the God question cannot rest on just one human being's opinion, because there are too many human beings, there are too many opinions. There's got to be a deeper ground to support the ultimate concern than just my father says this way. And so I began to search, I began to realize I didn't have a foundation, and it was in the context of the church that I was provided the resource to move to the next level. Not long after this, we had a revival in our church. A very colorful evangelist came. My pastor during my growing up years was a wonderfully solid man, but he didn't have a great deal of vitality. And here came this new dude in that was dressed in colorful clothes. He blew a trumpet, moved around in the pulpit a lot. He was so much more vital than what I was used to that I was absolutely entranced. And one night he got to talking about his problems with doubt about God. He said he was challenged one day about maybe there wasn't a God. He said, I'll tell you what I did. He said he took the Holy Bible and opened it up and put it on the floor. And he acted this out right in the pulpit. He said, I got down on my hands and knees and said, Holy Bible, I don't understand all your teachings. I can't really answer all the accusations that are made against you. But I hereby choose to believe that you are the Word of God. Every word of you is true. I will speak where you speak. Be silent where you're silent. I take you to be the Word of God. And he said he got up off his knees with a great sense of certainty and no more doubts. Well, man, I was sitting there saying, right on, right on. Exactly. Here is how I can tell my friend that his father's wrong and my father's right. The Bible. Here's a document that everybody accepts, a document that has great antiquity. Why, of course, the basis of the God question is in the written word. And so I shifted from the faulty sand of one man's opinion to the deeper rock of the witness of a document. My friend had since left, so I couldn't put it on him, but I began to feel a great sense of certainty that I had a reason for the faith that was within me. I began to read the Bible with a great sense of vitality. I began to inhale its atmosphere. I began to grow. I had found a ground that would hold the altar. And everything went along just fine until I got to be a senior in high school, and I met Ahmad. He was an exchange student from Iran. He'd come to Nashville under the auspices of the American Friends Service. He was coming to our high school, and our principal asked me if I would take him around the first day and kind of acclimate him to our situation. And so beginning with that contact, and because he was lonely, I befriended this man, used to spend a good deal of time with him. And one night I went over to eat supper with the family where he was living. After supper, we went back to his room. And we got on the subject of religion. I was utterly innocent. I had no inkling of what was about to happen. But when he came up, I said to him, Ahmad, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God that has been sent to save us from our sins? And in his courteous way, he said, no. Why should I? And I read from my New Testament. I was going to give him John 3:16, and I can still see him. He raised his hand and said, wait a minute. I don't accept something just because it's in that book. He said, in my opinion, the Bible is just a lot of myth and superstition. I can't accept it just because it's written there. Well, I can't tell you how shocked I was. I had been raised on the buckle of the Bible Belt. I had never met anybody that didn't accept the Scripture. I thought the whole world knew that this was the Word of God, like that evangelist down on his knees in the pulpit, and I was absolutely struck dumb. What was I to say? And in that awkward silence, he turned the tables on me. He said, do you believe that Allah is the only true God and Muhammad is his prophet? And I said, no, why should I? And so help me, he turned around and got off his shelf a book that looked for all the world like a Bible. It was black, Morocco-bound, exactly the same size, except across it were written the words, the Koran. I had never heard of such a document. And he said, here is why Allah is the only true God and Muhammad is his prophet. And there we sat, two men with our separate documents. And way back in the corner of my mind, there again loomed up the question, how do you know that your book is right and his book is wrong? It was the beginning of a long period of utter spiritual uncertainty for me. I remember walking out of the house that night profoundly shaken. I remember as I was walking by myself, I said, man, this religion business is a whole lot more complicated than I realized, you see, from my provincial background. And then I remember stopping suddenly, looking up into the heavens as I had so many times, and as if I was talking directly to a presence, I said, God, who are you? Are you Allah? Are you Jehovah? Who are you? I really don't know, but I want to know. And if you'll just please show me who you are, please tell me your name. I'll accept you. I'll try to live in your light. God, God, what is your name? And boy, the heavens were as silent as death itself. I asked it the next night, and there was no answer. The next night, the next week, the next month, the next year, and there was no answer. You talk about the silence of God. I know what you're talking about. You're talking about the absence of the presence. I know what you're talking about. You talk about the death of God. I know what you're talking about. I know what it feels like to fall through space and nothing will stay put. I know what it is to want to know and not have the evidence for knowing. I know what it is to cry out for answers and nothing come back but the silence of the night. It was an excruciating, painful time. It was a night of the soul. It was a time of absence and emptiness and lack of certainty. And I really didn't know what to do with it. I was afraid to tell my parents because they were simple, believing people. But thanks be to God, there were a few in the church that knew what it was to struggle for faith. They took seriously what the scripture promise was, read earlier in the service. Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it will be opened. They knew that the question comes before the answer. And if you try to slap a lot of answers on too quickly, or if you accuse somebody of being sinful because they're having trouble believing, you're going to foul up the whole process. Thanks be to God, I had a few wise spiritual midwives who realized what I was going through and didn't foreshorten the process. They let me ask, they let me seek, they let me knock. They encouraged me to open up the wonders of my perspective 360 degrees around. They weren't afraid to let me read about Muslim religion, about the religions of the East, about Hinduism, about Buddhism. They let me examine the evidence in the only way that a man can finally come to the rock of truth. If you take the first option that comes along without having tested out every one of the options, you'll never know whether you're really at the truth or not. And for a long period of time, with the quiet encouragement of fellow seekers, I asked, I sought, I knocked. I wanted to know, but I did not know. I tried to be open. I went to college. I had a Bible professor fresh out of Yale Divinity School who knew what it was to doubt, but also knew what it was to believe. And he listened to me patiently. When I'd get off on a tangent, he would quietly say, you better look at this, you better read that. And with the great skill of one who is not frightened by doubt, but sees it as the pathway to reality, he brought me along with love. He was the church at that moment. That Christmas, he gave me a copy of J.B. Phillips' little book, Your God is Too Small. I didn't honestly read it until spring of that year, just didn't get around to it. And when I read it, I was intrigued by it because Phillips, as you may know, advances the concept of incarnation. He says that God, because he really was willing to be known, that God became as we are so we could understand what he is. That he, out of grace, became a human being, entered history, took the form in which we live. He kept quoting the Gospel of John. And I remember in my dorm room that afternoon, I laid aside Phillips, picked up the Bible, and I began to read the prologue of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. At this point, it's impossible really to put into words exactly what happened. If I had been by myself and suddenly was companioned by a presence, as if I had been in utter darkness and suddenly there was the blazing of light, as if I had been in silence and all of a sudden there was the sound of many waters, reverberating all around me was the affirmation, this is true. Here is the clue to the God question, to the mystery of Godness, the man Jesus gives a face. It was an event. It happened. It broke in from outside. It was not something I had manufactured. It had that solid ring of being something that I came up against, not something that I had contrived. And because I had been asking for years, please, please tell me who you are, when God said, my human name is Jesus, I believed him. The door was opened and I walked through it. The hand of mystery came down into life and I laid hold of it. What Luther's Tower experience was to him, what Aldersgate was to John Wesley, me sitting in my room with the copy of the Gospel of John and J.B. Phillips, was in my own pilgrimage on the God question. God happened out of his own mercy in mystery. And this same thing happened to Gert Bahana. After she had lived a long, long life of divorce, drug addiction, alcoholism, and then the mystery was pleased to come and encounter and cleanse and to give her a sense of light. When she got through the intensity of it, she realized she didn't even own a Bible. She was not from a religious background. Being a very rich woman, she picked up the phone, called her business manager, and said, get me a copy of the Holy Bible. And he, knowing her background, in astonishment said, my God, what's happened to you? She answered softly, my God has happened to me. This is the best way I know to put it. It came in the form of an event. It was something that crashed in from outside that had that solid otherness about it. Because you see, faith is not believing the unbelievable. Faith is not taking a leap into the dark. Faith is not committing intellectual suicide. Faith is the response of man to the inthrust of God. Faith is saying yes to the evidence that is personal, tangible, spiritual, not the kind of physical evidence that you can measure and touch, but the kind of evidence that you feel that is authenticated personally. This was not something that I dreamed up out of my own desires. This was something that broke in from beyond, and it has become the clue of mystery that has led me this far in the pilgrimage. Ask me now, who is God? And I say, he is deep mystery. Most of him I don't understand. He is way beyond me. But this I know, God is like Jesus. For incredible as it may sound, this is the God who has come to us in human form. God is come in Jesus Christ. And it was through the witness of the church and the care and nurture all through that agonizing period that to the mystery of Godness, Jesus finally gave a face. Therefore, I owe the church the gift that is given me on the God question. I have much yet to learn, but I have yet to find that which contradicts what I see in Jesus Christ as the keystone, the clue to ultimate reality. That then was the church's witness to me on the God question. But what about the self question? This was a stream that ran simultaneously alongside this struggle to know what the mystery was like. And it was in this way that the church also participated very significantly. My first images of myself as a little child are very negative. As I thought about myself, it seemed to me that I was a nobody, an emptiness, a nothing. My mother used to say to me, if you're ever going to amount to anything, John, you got to make something out of yourself. I don't know what she meant to convey by that, but what came through to me emotionally was, you are a big, fat emptiness as you are. If you're ever going to amount to anything, you've got to fill that emptiness with some significance. But how does an emptiness get filled? How does a nobody become a somebody? At this point, I made an exceedingly crucial mistake. I listened to culture rather than listening to church. I got the answer of how a nobody becomes a somebody from our competitive American culture I began to say the way to become somebody is to enter the race and to beat everybody else. The way to become somebody is to come out number one. The way to be somebody is to excel and achieve, outdo everybody else, climb over everybody's back, and by your excellence, then you will have a basis of self-esteem. So before I was very old, I became a competitive man on the make. People used to ask me when I was little, what do you want to be when you grow up? Well, I was shrewd enough to give them what they wanted. I said fireman, policeman, cowboy. But under my breath, I breathed my real fantasy image. And you know what it was? I wanted to be president of the world. I visualized the whole human race in one big pyramid, one place of preeminence at the top. And there was John Claypool. He had a reason to like himself. At last, he'd made a name because he'd outdone everybody else. And so I began to compete as a way of life. In the early grades, it was being the teacher's pet. In the sixth grade, it was getting on the safety patrol and then trying to be captain. In junior high school, it was making grades, making the athletic teams. In high school, it was getting elected to political offices. And by great strain, by great manipulation, by great effort, I got a lot of these places of preeminence. I made the football team. I made the honor roll. I managed to get myself elected president of the student body. And from my lofty perch of having succeeded, I had condescending contempt for those who didn't win in the great competitive game. There was one guy particularly in our high school named Henry Burr Cullum. He made C's, never went out for any athletic team. He didn't have any political clout at all. He never got elected even secretary of his homeroom. And I used to look at Henry Burr and say, how does Henry Burr have the gall to ask a girl for a date? He is an absolute nothing. What does he have to offer her? You see, I had subtly identified doing with being, that if you didn't have these places of preeminence, you really weren't anybody. My religious experience that I related earlier had such an impact on me that I decided that I wanted to be a minister. I wanted to make the world a better place. I had found that to the mystery of godness, Jesus gave a face. And out of very profound earnestness, I decided to be a minister. But I was still listening to culture. I was not listening to church when it came to how do you feel about yourself. So I went to the seminary, still on the make. In the seminary, you have to do it undercover. There's all kinds of piety on the surface, but don't believe it. It's a community of grades, not a community of grace. Just like any professional school, deep down you know that you're up against the guys that you're going to be competing against professionally for the rest of your career. And so we were just like the disciples in the 10th chapter of Mark, came in one day and said, Jesus, what were you all talking about on the road? And everybody got just as silent, red in the face. Come on, tell me, what were you talking about? Well, we were talking about who's going to be the greatest. Who's going to get to sit at the head table? Who's going to win the rat race? That was me in seminary, still competing as a way to feel good about myself. With that same way of doing life, I went on out into the parish ministry. And yet when I got into my 30s, I began to get tired. Man, it takes effort always to be number one, always having to win out. And it's so lonely. You can't really have fellowship when you're competing against people. And I began to sense there ought to be a better way. There ought to be some richer life than always having to earn your right to be by how well you do. And this was this sense of disease that was all about me, but I didn't know what to do. And then, by the gracious providence of God, two things happened that shattered and reshaped my personhood. The first came utterly unexpectedly. I'd gone to a Kiwanis Club meeting in a downtown hotel in Louisville. You talk about not expecting anything to happen. I had no inkling at all that anything was going to occur except I was going to check the attendance chart. The speaker that day was not a minister. He was a secular man, a personnel manager for a national firm. And he told us that day about how he worked with the young junior executives that joined his firm. He says, the first thing I try to find out about a man is whether he wants to be something or whether he wants to do something. He said, now the man that wants to be something is a man who's got a real ego problem. Therefore, he has to use his job to enhance his own self-image, which means that whenever he faces a problem, on the surface he asks, what ought the company to do? But at a deeper level, he's saying, how can I use this to get ahead? And he said, that kind of man will never risk anything. His judgment is faulty. He's not worth much to the company. However, he said, the man who wants to do something is the man who has himself off his hands. His ego needs are met healthily, and therefore he can face a problem with a single objective, what needs to be done, and then he can do it even if he has to sacrifice. Now, being a good capitalist, he said the man who wants to do something is worth millions of dollars more in the course of his career than the man who wants to be something. You know, as he made that simple, obvious distinction, it was just like somebody walked in and held up a giant mirror and set it down before my selfhood. I know exactly how David must have felt when Nathan came in and fingered him and said, here is the way it is, buddy. This is the truth about you. There was no way that day I could escape the fact I'm the kind of guy who's always been trying to be something. From the earliest memories of myself, I was having to use my work in order to find a way to like myself, always having to win in order to have a reason to feel I had a place in this universe. I thought about all the times I had spoken to groups, and I'd sit down and on the surface I'd say, I hope I did what the people that planned the program wanted, but down where nobody else but me and God could hear, I would say, I wonder what they thought. Wonder if they liked me. Wonder if the word will get around and it'll be another stepping stone in the career. I remember the times that my own ego needs had prevented me from being able to hear and minister to another person. A student came to see me one day in a counseling situation. I'd never met him before. He walked in, introduced himself, and then he said, I really don't know why I've come to see you, because to be honest, I can't stand to hear you preach. He said, you have this odd speech pattern. You do these funny things with your voice. It just drives me up the wall to sit in church and listen to you. I really don't know why I've come to see you. And with that introduction, he launched into his problem. Baby, I didn't hear anything he said for 5 minutes. I was so busy putting ego, the band-aids on my wounded ego, and stopping the blood from flowing, I couldn't begin to hear him because I was utterly caught up in my own needs. And there in the hotel in Louisville, it all came crashing down. This is your problem, John. Always having to be something, always having to be number one. An awful, awful insight into self. I staggered out of there. What do you do with that kind of sickness? And here again, church appeared to help me out of what culture had done to me. Because soon after this, a minister in Louisville called me and said, we're starting a group of ministers on an ecumenical basis, and we want this to be a fellowship of honesty and of caring. It was one of my first experiences with the group ministry process. I went with some misgivings. We all kept on our mask at first. We continued to play the game. But I watched as one by one men courageously took off the mask, laid out the way it really was. And lo and behold, they weren't rejected. But insight and healing began to come from the group. And finally, one Tuesday morning, I got up my courage. I told them what I had never breathed to another soul. I'm the kind of guy that's always on the make, always trying to be something. There was one man in that group that I liked least of all. He was an Episcopal rector. He came from the other end of the religious spectrum from me. He drank, cursed, did everything that a conservative Southern Baptist would not associate with the man of God. And yet, strangely, it was that man that God used that day to be his messenger. Because he said, John, you know, your trouble is you've never heard Jesus in your guts. And I said, what do you mean? He said, you know, there in the Sermon on the Mount where he says, ye are the light of the world, he doesn't say you've got to be number one to get light. He doesn't say you've got to out-achieve everybody to earn light. He says, man, you are light. By the gift of creation, God has already put worth into your life. You are not a nobody that has to earn his reputation by becoming somebody. You are already somebody It comes with the territory. It comes by grace. The first thing God ever did for you, creation, was an act of grace. Now, I don't know why I had never heard that before. I had read those words 1,000 times. All I can say to you is that in that moment, something moved from the top of my head to the bottom of my feelings. All of a sudden, it hit me for the first time what St. Paul was talking about. By the grace of God, I am what I am. I already had worth, and I had never listened to church. I had let culture tell me that I had to earn it. I had to beat everybody else to get it. The kingdom of God was within, and I had never known it. I had never felt grace. And when that happened, I began to see what Jesus meant when he said, "Let your light shine." If we can ever recognize that the goodness, the worth is already in us, and make it the agenda of life to identify the gifts and then get them out so that other people can see them and give glory to the Father, this is what life is all about. Greatness is not getting something outside inside. It's getting something inside outside. And isn't this why Jesus was such a magnificent man for others? Why he could wash the feet when the disciples were arguing about who was going to sit at the head table. When he could have a group saying, "We want to make you our king," and say, "I don't need that. I don't have to compete." When it could be said of him, "He made himself of no reputation." How did you do that, Jesus? Why weren't you concerned to be number one? The answer is, he had been given a name. He didn't have to become somebody. He already was somebody. And because he accepted that, he became the man who could do something. He was freed from having to be something. Friends, that was the best good news I have ever heard. By the grace of God, I am what I am. I've been like a man riding on an ox, looking for an ox, thinking that self-worth was somewhere, and all along it was right there. And I hadn't listened to church, I had listened to culture. And I was 35 years old before I ever realized that what God said to Jesus at his baptism is what he's trying to get through to every one of us. "You are my beloved son. I take delight in you. I made you. You have worth because of what I have made of you, not because of what you have made of yourself. If you will accept the light that is already within you and begin to let that light shine, men will see it and say, 'Wow, that's come from God, and that's good, and that's the man who's free to do something.'" And it was church, this time an ecumenical group of ministers, that was the context of identifying the problem and giving me the gift of solution. This brings me back to where I started. My witness to church, my witness to what it really is that for all of its weaknesses and failures and irrelevances, and God knows they're massive, it has been the reality in my life that has set the agenda at the point of ultimate concern. It has forced me to say, "Who art thou, O God, and who am I?" It has sent me into the depths of life. I don't think I would have done it apart from the church. And therefore, I owe the best part of my humanity to the ministry of the church. They identified the questions. They were patient and loving with me in the search. And they kept proclaiming the answers until at last the truth began to happen. What I want to say to you this morning is that this is church, and there's a church somewhere around you if you're only sensitive to it. Maybe a cathedral, maybe a country church building, maybe a Sunday school class, maybe a BSU group. It's anywhere where two or three are gathered together saying, "Who art thou, O God, and who am I?" and are caring for children who need to have a better basis for faith than their father's faith, patient with adolescents when they're having to ask and to seek and to knock, giving the witness that to the mystery of Godness, Jesus has given a face. They are the group that gather around and say, you don't have to earn worth. You've already got worth. You already are the light of the world. And this church, somewhere around you, if you're just flexible enough and open enough to participate in it. One other word, you can be part of the church too. You don't just have to receive from the church. You can start being part of the giving. You can be one who is sensitive to a child, patient with an adolescent, affirming to an adult. You can be one who says, listen to Jesus with your guts. You can be one who relates in openness so that another hears that incredible affirmation by the grace of God. I am. I am. That's my witness to the church. That's your opportunity. I wonder this morning where you are then. With the God question? With the self question? Where are you in relation to church? Are you still looking for it, have never found it? Or have you found it and are you being ministered to by it? Or are you ready to become active part of church and not just recipient? As we close this service, would you take a moment to check where you are? And then after you have done that reflecting, if there's some of you this morning that would find it helpful to get up from where you're seated and come down to the front and share with another person a significant concern, either a decision you're making or a need that you're declaring, if there's some way that it would help you to publicly get somebody else in the process of your spiritual growth, then we're going to have an invitation this morning. No pressure. I don't know how to do that. No good at it. Don't want to. I'm going to let you sit where you are. I'm going to let you think. Where am I with the God question, with the self question, with the church question? And if you'd like to make any decision about the whole range of life, there are going to be people here at the front. Come down. They'll hear you and take you seriously. Others will work with you and help you seal some of the things that have happened to you this week. As we reflect, I want you to hear the Word of God down in your guts. I want you to hear about amazing grace. And maybe church today will be the place where, to the mystery of Godness, Jesus will give a face, where you'll hear that liberating word, wow, by the grace of God, I am what I am.